I imagine that most of us have gone to the doctor at some point in our lives, hopefully recently, and for a physical or some kind of yearly exam where we had our blood pressure taken, our vitals are checked, our pulse, heart rate. Maybe they took some blood to reveal our cholesterol levels, and that test would reveal a host of other things about our health. You know, realize maintaining and keeping a quality or healthy life requires discipline, healthy patterns about various aspects of who we are. After receiving those numbers and getting those tests, the doctor will probably ask us lots of questions related to our lifestyle. They're going to ask a little bit about, you know, what is our diet like? What are you eating on a consistent basis? And would that explain some of the numbers that they're seeing? They're going to ask about our exercise. How frequently are we getting exercise or doing some weight training? They might ask about our stress levels. Could our blood pressure numbers be related to a difficult relationship or things going on at work? They'll ask about our emotional, psychological well-being as well, our outlook on life, so that they're able to see the test and they're able to make sense of those tests based on how we describe the quality of our overall health. Then after that initial assessment, after making some, you know, decisions or ascertaining some information that's there, then they're going to prescribe various things to so that we can live a healthier life. And part of their prescription will likely include, you know, pretty average things. Don't overeat. Don't drink a lot of sugary sodas. You know, it might be good if you exercise a little bit more. This might be just from my own memory that I've heard some doctors say this. It might be good if you exercised maybe a little bit more. You know, some weight training would help you build up some muscle strength that's necessary. Keep a well-balanced diet. Maybe take some vitamins each day, and the list goes on. And for any of us, again, who have been to the doctor, we've likely heard that routine, and you might be tempted to say, but doc, isn't there some kind of special pill that I can take that helps me with all that so that I can avoid exercise? Isn't there some kind of supplement I can take so that I can continue to kind of eat whatever I want to and I don't need to bother with like things like vegetables? Is there a unique special diet that's out there that can help me lose the weight that I need to? Something out of the ordinary. What you just suggested, I know, is a fine idea, but it's so ordinary. Give me something. Give me the real thing, doc, a special thing. And see, a doctor might say to you, you know, you can take that pill. You could take that supplement, but likely that thing will only work for a period of time. It won't last over the long haul. And see, in this way, our physical health is similar to our spiritual health. See, last week and this week, we're essentially asking our question, how do we attain true godliness? What does real spirituality look like? Is there a special pill that I can take? Is there this unique practice that I can undertake to give me real spirituality, something that would give me some kind of extraordinary value? I know what the Bible says about the Word of God, prayer, people of God, church, fine, but like, give me something more. Do you remember last week, Paul was addressing these false teachers where he says in verse 1, chapter 4, in the last day, some will depart from the faith. And they're departing from the faith by adding to the gospel. Remember that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But these false teachers were saying, no, that's fine. But really what you need is to abstain from various foods and from relationships like marriage. That's what will grant you real spirituality. And remember, in our addition to the gospel, we leave the gospel. When we add to the gospel of grace, faith, and Christ alone, then we are leaving the gospel because we're thinking we somehow contribute to our own merit. So these guys who are trying to find true godliness through addition to the gospel were leaving the gospel completely. But the question, though, still remains. How do we attain true godliness? What does real spirituality look like? Maybe you're a new Christian. You just recently trusted Christ. And you trusted Jesus alone. You repented of your sin. You placed your faith in Christ, his finished work on the cross from you, his resurrection from the dead as your substitute for your sin. And you recognize that you are cleansed, forgiven through the blood of Christ. Praise God if that's you. But you're likely asking, you know, how do I grow as a Christian? What does maturity look like? Maybe you've been a Christian for decades. You've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, maybe as long as you can even remember, and you're still asking that question, but how do I attain real godliness? Is there really any measurable growth in my spiritual life in this last year? Recognize the roller coaster sometimes of discipleship, and you kind of just, why can't it be a little bit easier? Is there a secret pill? Is there a secret practice that I'm somehow missing? Well, see, Paul then contrasts what we saw last week. They say, rejecting those people, reject those who will add to the gospel. And now he prescribes what real godliness can look like, how we attain true spirituality, true godliness. This is God's prescription for a godly life and for a healthy church. So as we read this, please stand as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. Paul writes, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Paul is essentially saying that true godliness, true spirituality, is not attained through ignoring the physical and rejecting God's good creation. He's essentially saying it's not attained, spirituality is not attained through embracing weird practices, embracing unnatural practices. True godliness comes through the ordinary means of God's spiritual diet and exercise plan. True spirituality does not come through something, some special sauce, some special practice, through something weird or extraordinary, but through very ordinary means that God has prescribed. Our main idea this morning is that a healthy church commits to God's spiritual health plan. A healthy church commits to God's spiritual health plan. In this Foundations of a Healthy Church series, again, we're trying to understand what is the nature and the essential marks of a healthy church. We've talked about the nature of sound doctrine, the centrality of the gospel, the nature of biblical eldership. And now we're even talking a little bit more about a transformed life. What should the godliness of a healthy church look like? And how does the church attain that kind of godliness? And so far in the book of 1 Timothy, we've had very few commands. But the floodgates of commands open up in these 10 verses in particular. So what we have right now are two critical reminders that fuel godliness and the health of a church. And these will serve as a bit like a skeleton. And then we'll flesh these commands out through these two critical reminders. So the first reminder is a godly diet fuels godly exercise. A godly diet fuels godly exercise. Remember, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles, pastoral letters. These are written by the Apostle Paul to his proteges, to his ministry younger brothers, Timothy and Titus. And these are commands, letters addressing how to build a healthy church. What should leadership in a local church even look like? So while these are direct letters from one person to another, there is broad application for all of us as part of a church family. This principle, a godly diet fuels godly exercise, is straightforward for all of us, and there's something for all of us to learn and live by, especially as we're seeking to live a truly godly life. How do we attain true spirituality? In verse 1, Paul begins to assert his ideas. He says, verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. His first command to Timothy, more than anything else, is put these things before the brothers. Teach these things, and you'll be a good servant. These things likely refers to the things immediately preceding where he's stating this. So verses 1 through 5 are essentially these things that he's referring to. So if he says, especially in verses like 4, for everything created by God is good, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Paul's saying, Timothy, teach these things to the brothers there in that congregation, and you'll be a good servant. Serve up the good doctrine. Serve up the word. Notice that Timothy is subservient to Christ. Timothy's not on his own. Paul's not on his own. They are servants of the Lord Jesus. So what should they be about? Timothy's service then to Christ is like being a coach because he connects what we eat with how we live. Look at verse 6. He says again, be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Already we can tell that Paul is contrasting what he's saying here with what was said earlier. Remember, those who depart from the faith advocate for strained spirituality by rejecting God's good gifts. Paul says, ignore that stuff and focus in on training yourself then in the words of faith and of the sound doctrine. For those who thought they could reach a higher spirituality through abstinence of food and of marriage are false. They will lead you to departure from the faith. So he says, be trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. That word there for train in verse 6 is more accurately translated in the NIV and the CSB when they say being nourished. The word here indicates that they should be eating or dining on sound doctrine and the words of faith. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 when he quoted from Deuteronomy and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, mature follower of Jesus, especially one who's tasked with leading a church, should be nourished or eating sound doctrine and biblical truth. See, a healthy diet is essential to a healthy life. So therefore, a healthy spiritual diet is crucial to a healthy spirituality. What you're taking in matters for our lives, matters for our godliness. Again, brothers and sisters, consider for a moment, what are you being nourished by? What are you eating? Is the content of your week, the teachers or the leaders that you're listening to, are they more like a good, solid meal, a well-balanced meal, a meat, vegetables, potato, a salad, something? Or is it like just eating sugar completely? See, the silly myths that Paul says to reject leaves literally the silly myths that is old wives' tales. This is the idea, like these are speculative kinds of things. Those kinds of silly myths are like sugar. We love them. They taste really good. But after you spend a little bit of time in there, you sometimes feel a little disgusting afterwards too, don't you? But a well-balanced meal, being nourished in the words of faith, of sound doctrine, what are you being nourished by? Is that a teacher? Is that a book? Is that a podcast that's leading you, that's nourished in sound words of faith? Or is it simply like eating a bunch of sugar? But recognize our nourishment, what we're eating, is directly related to how we're living, to our exercise. If all we did was eat, even if all we did was eat good things, it could leave us overweight and a bit bloated. Our good nourishment leads us to godly exercise, leads us to a transformed life. Look at how Paul connects the dots in chapter or verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourself in godliness. It's almost like Paul tells Timothy, again, to reject everything that they're hearing from those who are departing from the faith, everything that, you know, would be a little bit like sugar to your soul, but train yourself in godliness. The word here for train in verse 7 is a little bit different than the one in verse 6. The ESV translates this as train, but really it's an athletic term meaning exercise. The Greek word is the word gymnazo, where we would get the word gymnasium from. Paul proves a trainer's point. What you eat impacts how you exercise. I used to say that I exercise so that I can eat. And a loving family member corrected me and said, no, Zach, you eat so that you can exercise. Imagine a pregame meal before an athletic event. And if that pregame meal, that the athlete is expected to perform at the highest level, well, then he or she knows that they need to eat a right meal that will lead them to right production. That their exercise, their life would demonstrate that they've been nourished. Professional athletes, some of them spend hundreds of thousands of dollars a year on their own diet. And many of us would say, wouldn't that be nice? But the point proves, being nourished on sound doctrine in the words of faith leads to godly exercise, a transformed life that's out. We are trained in godliness. So what is your spiritual diet and exercise plan? Remember, the goal here is true spirituality, true godliness. So how do we attain it? Quite simply, Paul says, be nourished in the word. Don't go searching for that special pill. You don't need a supplement if you have a well-balanced diet of the word. You don't need to go looking for the secret sauce. You have been provided. God has provided the word for us to be nourished by. Are you eating the word? Is it food for your soul? Could your lack of maturity as a Christian reveal that you simply don't care too much for Bible study? Is your lack of godliness, of a transformed life, related to your lack of a good spiritual diet? See, our diet is essential for us to live a godly life, but our godliness should also reveal that we've been eating well. There's another line of questioning that's here too. Is our doctrine, our sound doctrine, you know, we are people of the book. We read the Bible regularly. We are those who love rich theology. Is that leading us to love of God and love of neighbor? Is our meditation on the doctrine of grace leading us to be people of grace? Can we be those that read the scripture? And while we know the story, we know the Bible story, are we ever just stopped in our tracks and amazed that that's the truth of who God is? Does our right reading of the word lead us to a right worship of the God of the word? Brothers and sisters, how sad it would be of Grace Polaris Church if we were only known as a church that teaches the word but does not live the word. What a travesty it would be if we died as overweight Christians. But if our godliness matches our teaching, matches our confession, we are both nourished in sound doctrine and we are living that out through godly exercise, through a transformed life. Paul then demonstrates the eternal value of godliness in verse 8. He says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Do you believe that godliness is of eternal value and physical training is only of some value? Do you believe that? Now, if I were to take your phone, go to your calendar, would your priorities reveal you believe that? Do you pursue your spiritual vitality the same way you do your workout? Are you looking to be in your health plan as you're trying to eat well? And you're regimented about, you know, things that I put in my body, things that I don't put in my body? Do you pursue that with the same kind of vigor in your spiritual life? See, I feel conscience bound to say some of this. Because my fear for a church like ours, in a city like ours, in a region like ours, is that we have reversed Paul's equation here. I think at times it can be said of us, and certainly said of our world, that we would look at athletic pursuits as eternal value, and godliness is only some value. What's your pursuit and following of your favorite team? You might know the starting lineup. Are you that familiar with the word? You might be so regimented in your workout exercise regimen that you would never miss leg day. But is your devotional patterns familiar with the Gospels? Parents, what are we communicating to our children by way of eternal priority when we always say no to church involvement and commitments, but never say no to our kids' sports team? Do we believe that godliness is of only some value and athletics is of eternal value? See, I'm afraid in our culture that the order is reversed. Our never-ending pursuit of the college scholarship, our never-ending pursuit of making sure our bodies are physically healthy, that there are times that we have misaligned ourselves with worldly priorities as opposed to godly priorities. Somebody has said it well. They've said, you know, there's millions of athletes that are out there, millions of people who will play college or high school sports, but only a small percentage will get a Division I scholarship. An even smaller number will play professionally. But 100% of humanity will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Are we giving ourselves to those kind of eternal realities? Now, don't hear me say that we should reject any and all sports. I've been an athlete my entire life. I love coaching sports now. I love the lessons that are learned through sporting or athletic things. Quite frankly, some of the lack of our godliness and spirituality is directly related to our lack of physical discipline as well. So Paul's not even saying that we should reject any and all sports. He's simply trying to put it in its right place. Athletic training is of some value, not no value. But friends, all I'm asking is that we as a local church, a healthy church, would have a better conversation instead of believing the lie that we simply need to follow the world in our athletic endeavors and pursuits. And if you feel any measure of conviction like I do on that, would you pray and ask the Lord to give you the desires that would match His desires? Would you then follow that up with a conversation with a wise mentor and say, help me. How can I put these things in the right place? Parents, how can I lead my family in a way that's in the real world, but also wise and shows right priority? Don't hear me say that it's never okay to miss a church event or that we should reject any and all sports. But yet, friends, can we say with Paul that godliness is of eternal value? Why does he say that? He demonstrates why he says that then in these final two verses of 9 and 10. He says, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all people. Again, trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. That's Paul's way of saying, pay attention to what I'm saying. It's deserving of full acceptance. Don't argue with me. This is the truth. Accept it fully. Don't just bring parts of it. Take all of it, Paul says. And he says, we toil and strive for these things. It's worth our work. It's worth our effort. Why? Because our hope is set on the living God, not worthless idols. It's worth it if we serve a resurrected Christ. Rejecting anything in this world is worth it if our hope is on the living God. If Jesus died for our sin, unlike any sport, unlike any team, the Cleveland Guardians, the Cleveland Cavs, the Ohio State Buckeyes did not die for my sin. Christ did. Our hope is on the living God. So we toil and strive for this. Why? Because God is the Savior of all people, he says. This word for all people, some would take that this is some form of universalism. It's not. Similar to what we talked about in chapter 2, where God says, or Paul says that God desires all people to be saved. I think based on God's promises of the Old Testament, and even the current context, he means all kinds of people will be saved. That includes men and women, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. And I think the same logic here applies. He's not saying that this is a statement of universalism, that all people are saved because of one Savior. This is a statement of exclusivity. He's saying there's only one Savior, not multiples. So we preach Christ and Him crucified. We toil in this because there's only one gospel, only one way that people must be saved. If you're trying to attain true spirituality apart from the gospel of Christ, that will run its end. That is a cul-de-sac of life. True spirituality is only attained through faith in Christ and repentance of sin because there is only one Savior. Back in the ancient world, it was popular for there to be multiple saviors. The Romans were a pluralistic culture that had no problem with you saying Jesus is Lord, just so long as you could still say Artemis is Lord, or even more importantly, that Caesar is Lord. Ancient documents include phrases related to Emperor Claudius, where they describe him as truly our Savior. The great and wicked Nero was called the Savior of the world. See, Paul says, no, there's not a Savior for them and a Savior for us. There's not a Savior for me and a Savior for you. There is one Savior, the Lord. The God, Father, who calls and elects before the foundation of the world. The Son, who lives, dies, and rises again as a substitute for sinners. The Holy Spirit, who regenerates a heart and woos people to trust in Him. God is the only Savior. There is one mediator between God and man. Why is it worth it? Why is it worth all of our toil and strife? It is worth it because there is only one gospel. True godliness is only attained through Him. Godly diet fuels godly exercise. We need to be nourished on the gospel and on the sound doctrine so that we might live a transformed life. That's how we attain true godliness. But then the second half, the second reminder now, is Paul's prescriptions for Timothy to lead a healthy church. How is the rest of the church built up in godliness? Well, here we find godly prescriptions for a healthy church. This is where Paul becomes a little bit more like a physician, and he says, I'm prescribing you now, not for your own godliness, your own transformation, but also the transformation of all those you lead. This is what will fuel the spirituality, the spiritual vitality of a healthy church. One of the motivations behind this series is that we would see biblical marks of a healthy church. What ministries should a church prioritize based on what the Bible says? And these biblical ministries or marks should be true of every church. But the challenge, many believers talk about churches like they talk about their favorite flavor of ice cream. It is strawberry chip season at Grader's right now, so get behind me. Favorite ice cream. But you're going to like mint, you're going to like chocolate, my son likes the peanut butter, Caroline likes the strawberry or the raspberry chip. So churches are kind of no different. I like a little bit of this, I kind of like their flavor on that, I kind of like their take on those things. And regardless, as styles and context will certainly vary. A church in northern Columbus might look different than a church in southern Columbus. A church in America will look a little bit different contextually than a church in Africa. And yet, the most important things of a local church should be true regardless as to where they're located. Biblical commitments to the ministries that Paul prescribes now are the kinds of things that should bind churches regardless as to where they are, whether in Columbus or Timbuktu. These are the kind of prescriptions that build a healthy church. It's not about style. It's about biblical fidelity and commitment. These are transcultural truths. So there's a lot of verbs that come out here, but I'm going to summarize them in five prescriptions. Five prescriptions to fuel a healthy church. Number one, a healthy church requires convictional teaching. Healthy church requires convictional teaching. Paul says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Command and teach. See, pastoral responsibility of a local church is more than teaching, but it's not less than teaching. It includes explaining. It includes equipping, but it's connected to commanding here. Paul says these are not suggestions. Command these things. Teach them. Demonstrate their usefulness. The health of a congregation is directly related to the clarity of his teaching. When we teach the Bible, we're not teaching suggestions. We're commanding what the Lord has commanded us. It requires convictional teaching. Secondly, a healthy church requires virtuous examples. Virtuous examples. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Verse 12 combines two commands. Let no one despise and set an example. Now, it's challenging for us to know exactly how old Timothy is. Most scholars would say he's probably no younger than his mid-20s, so think about 25, and he's no older than his mid-30s, think about 35. And Paul is writing to an ancient culture that would have prioritized age over just about anything else. The older you were, typically the wiser you were, and you should always kind of listen to the older people. We live in essentially the exact opposite of that culture that prioritizes or even worships youth. We're always looking for new and ambitious ideas. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's just a contrast. Sometimes we can ignore or even marginalize older people to just kind of get with it in the times. But Paul here relativizes age completely. He says age is not the primary marker of wisdom. Virtue and godliness is. He says, set an example. Don't let anyone look down at you for your youth. Don't let anyone look down at you. Don't make an excuse, Timothy, that you're just a young pup. See, I say this to our pastoral interns and residents kind of all the time. Just say, your youth, your inexperience is not the primary marker of whether or not you're going to have a successful ministry. Set an example in these things. Don't let anyone look down on you just because you're young. Set an example for the believers in the following. He says, in your speech, this is how you talk. Is what flows from your mouth, doesn't matter, even matter how old you are in this scenario, but for any Christian, and what flows from your mouth, does that reveal a transformed heart, godliness? Your conduct, this is your basic actions. You have self-control. Is your conduct one that someone would say is godly? Love, the primary Christian virtue. Can someone looking at your life just describe you as a person who loves God and others? Faith. Be an example, Timothy, of faith in Christ. That you believe God's promises. Set the standard of trusting the Lord in your church, Timothy. Be an example of what it looks like to persevere. Purity. This is moral, especially sexual integrity. Timothy, as a younger man, handle yourself with all purity. Set an example of what it looks like to treat women, especially. What does it look like to have moral integrity in your relationships? See, young people, if you're here looking and for opportunities to lead and contribute, start with living a life that's worthy of emulating. Earn the trust to lead through your godly example. A healthy church should be full of virtuous examples, regardless as to your age. Thirdly, a healthy church requires the word, requires the word. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Paul demonstrates the centrality and the necessity of a church that's built on the word. The word does the work through it's being read, it's being preached, it's being taught, or people equipped in it. This public reading of Scripture would follow a Jewish synagogue practice where someone would read the word publicly and then preach it or exhort, explain it then through the word. See, there's public reading of Scripture in most churches that you would pass. In many mainline liberal churches that have drifted from the gospel recently, you still go attend one of those services and you'll see the Bible used well. There'll be an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading. There's public reading of Scripture. The challenge is in many of those churches that don't believe the very Bible of which they read is that they use the Bible well, but they don't often preach it well. We don't just read it publicly, but we explain its implications. We explain what it means. So he says to exhort. This word for exhort through the word is this word for encouragement or comfort. We're trying to inspire through the word. That we should preach it in such a way that we go away with obviously knowing the Bible better, but we also go with a heart that desires to follow what the Spirit is doing through us in the word. That the word would inspire us to faithfulness. And then we teach it. This indicates equipping. Maybe even explaining doctrine or theology that's behind it. But the word of God is central to a healthy church. 2 Timothy 3 says the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. As we teach the Bible, we're teaching Christ. We're teaching about how to trust in Him, how to become a Christian, what He's accomplished on the cross and through His resurrection for us, how we repent of our sin and place our faith in Him. We're teaching about godliness. 2 Timothy goes on to say how God's word is inspired. It's written by Him for the sake of our instruction, for correcting, training us in righteousness so that the man of God is complete for every good work. The word of God is able to do the work of God in bringing us to salvation as we see and behold Christ and to train us in godliness. If we don't have the word, we don't have a church. There's lots of things Christians and churches can do. We can care well for people. We can meet community needs. Of course, we should do those. But there is one thing that a church must do well, and that is to teach and preach the truth of the Bible with all conviction. A healthy church requires the word. Fourth, a healthy church requires a confirmed calling. Confirmed calling. Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Essentially, what Paul is saying to Timothy is remember your ordination service. Remember when the elders gathered around and recognized that God was working in you, had called you to this work, that he has gifted you and made you sufficient for these things, not in and of yourselves, but through His work in labor. See, a healthy church comes alongside not just pastors and elders, but all those who serve. And a healthy church is able to say, I see God working in you in that ministry. Hang with it. Ministry can be a very lonely endeavor. Ministry can wear on your soul, can wear on your family. It can be difficult. There's moments where everyone wants to give up. If any of you who lead a grace group, if your grace group has left your house, and you look at your spouse and you kind of go, why again do we do that? For any of you who teach Sunday mornings to Grace Kids or who lead at Grace Students or facilitate a Sunday morning class or any host of other ministries, you ever get done with that service, that opportunity to go, why do I bother? See, a healthy church is where we come alongside one another and say, I know that's tough, but don't forget, we see God working in you. What if we overwhelmed one another with appreciation for how we see the Lord working through your ministry? What if Danny's inbox was filled with letters of encouragement and not requests for your favorite song? What if when we picked up kids at Grace Kids, we say, thanks for using your gift to encourage my kids. I see God working in you. What if for people who tend to things that you don't see, you're just, hey, who does this? Can I express thanks for them? A confirmed calling is where we as a healthy church see the Lord working and we're willing to encourage one another. See, I see God moving in your life. Thanks for serving. Hang in there. Do not neglect the gift you have. Finally, a healthy church requires careful attention to the right things, to the right things. He says in verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. See, these profound final reminders are direct contrast to verse 1. Remember verse 1, chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later time, some will depart from the faith. So now he's closing here in verses 15 through 16 to be able to say, this is how you don't depart. This is how you hang in there, Timothy. This is how you maintain the work of the gospel. This is how you continue in faith with Christ. Let your progress be made known to all. Persist, practice these things, immerse yourself so that all may see your progress. See, being in a local church or being in ministry is not the kind of place that you want to be in if you love work-life balance. This public progress is not fake spirituality that puts on a show. We see plenty of that, but that never lasts. This isn't promises of perfection, but it's a pursuit of right priorities. It's a pursuit of transformation all through the Spirit. No one in here is a perfect person. We're all sinners. We're all being made like Christ through the work of the Spirit as we're nourished in sound doctrine. But we want all to see our progress because all of us need one another's holiness. All of us need one another's godliness as examples. Immerse yourself in what? These things. The right teaching of the word. The right living that out in sound ways and a sound life and godliness. He says, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, rather than departing, this is how you hang in there. Paul's not saying that we save ourselves. He's saying, though, but through the right teaching of the word and the right living it out, this is how we persevere in faith with Christ. This is how we last. This is how we gain true spiritual vitality. True godliness is through all that God has provided. These are the prescriptions for what a godly church should look like. We commit ourselves to God's spiritual health plan. And see, these are the moments where we're still oftentimes looking for the secret pill. But do you realize that there's an abuse of supplements can kill you? An abuse of those things of which we add to ourselves can crush us? But God has said, I have given you everything needed for life and godliness. If you want the true spiritual life, it only comes through faith and repentance in the gospel. And it only comes through sticking with his word, committing to his church, and persevering with one another towards Christ. That's God's spiritual health plan for our godliness and vitality. Will we commit to his prescription? Let's pray. God, thanks that you gave us everything needed. That true godliness, true transformation is guaranteed through what you have accomplished for us in Christ, to die for our sin, rise from the dead, and to give us your word and to indwell us with your Spirit so that we might obey and live life with as a resurrected person with new vitality. Lord, help us to never add or take away from the gospel. May the word be always centered in our hearts. May we be nourished in it. And may the transformation of our lives demonstrate that we eat and savor and love your word because we love the God of the word. For Christ's sake, amen.